ever gone through a storm before? I think most people have. And you know, some people really, really like storms. You ever watch those videos of those storm chasers? I think some of those people are crazy. They're fun to watch though. Those people pursue storms like a hunter pursuing an elk. It's like the greatest thing ever. They want to get as close to the chaos as possible. They love the thrill of the storm, the adrenaline of getting close to danger, seeing the power of, you know, the massive tornado and to be up close to it. Some people dread storms. They would do virtually anything in their power to avoid them. They're terrified of the storm. But like it or not, nobody lives a storm-free life. Of course, I'm not just talking about the physical storm. I'm talking about the great challenges that every single person will face. The difficulties of life that sometimes we refer to metaphorically as a storm. Those things that we find ourselves in the midst of and pray to get out of as fast as possible and find ourselves gripped with fear. And one of the most challenging realities that you begin to discover as you walk with Christ is that sometimes God leads us right into the middle of a storm. And you can wonder in the midst of it, why would you do this? It feels like he does it on purpose. And not because he likes storms, and certainly not because he likes to see us uncomfortable or fearful, but rather, sometimes the storm is unavoidable in the process of fulfilling his purpose and his plan. His larger purpose and plan that maybe has nothing to do with you specifically, but sometimes it has to do with the purpose and plan that he has for you in your life at that moment. And so he takes us into the midst of a storm. And another challenging part of that is that there are some lessons that are only learned in a storm. You don't realize it until you've been in the midst of it or gone through it, that there was a lesson that you learned there that you would not have learned otherwise. It's the most difficult way to learn those lessons, but those lessons are rich and they're important. I've found this many times before as I have spent time with people who are going through a storm or have come through a storm. Maybe the storm was a diagnosis. Maybe the storm was a deep loss. And they realized in the midst of that storm that there were things that they learned about Christ or about themselves that God revealed to them through the storm that they would never have known otherwise. And therefore, as bad as the storm is, they look back on it with a certain part of an admiration for what God did in the midst of it that can be really hard to comprehend by those who haven't gone through the same storm. Those are some of the things I think we're going to discover as we get into the text today, because in the story of Luke chapter 8 that we're in this morning, Jesus and his disciples are about to face a storm, a significant storm. It's no ordinary storm. In fact, as we go through it, we're going to see that this is not just a windstorm, which happened relatively frequently in the area that they were at because of the geography of the area called Galilee. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But this storm was significant. One of the gospel writers who was actually the only one who writes about this, who was in the storm, refers to it with a very interesting Greek word, seismos. In one sense, with that word, he's calling it like an earthquake on the sea. And he was there. So it's interesting that Matthew, who was probably there in this storm on the boat, uses that word. The other gospel writers who were not there who talk about this, Mark and Luke, they use a word that could be translated whirlwind or hurricane. It was a significant storm. And because of where this took place on the Sea of Galilee, these kind of wind storms are not abnormal. But there was something behind this one that was more than just wind. And it's not a stretch to say that there was something spiritual behind this. It's not just like pastoral hyperbole to say, well, this was a spiritual storm. No, it actually is and was, because Jesus deals with this storm. He rebukes the wind and the waves in the same way that he would have rebuked an evil spirit when he cast a spirit out of a demon-possessed individual. And the interesting thing that becomes clear as you situate the story in Luke's gospel is that the larger context of this passage reveals that the physical storm that Jesus and his disciples will go through here in Luke chapter 8, it isn't the real or even biggest storm in the story. There's a greater storm that takes place as you follow the context, as we'll see. But to see that, we need to open our Bibles. If you would take out your Bible this morning, if you don't have one, you can raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. We're in the Gospel of Luke, so turn to about the middle of your Bible and start turning to the right, and you'll find Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Luke chapter 8, and I'm going to ask you to stand. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he, Jesus, got into the boat with his disciples and said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake. And they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him, and they awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.' And then he arose, and he rebuked the wind and the raging water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" God, I pray that you would give us some insight to the answer to that question this morning. Who can this be? But Lord, would you give us some insight into the question you asked your disciples, where is your faith? God, help us to learn a little bit more about who you are that might inspire us to trust you a little more greater at the close of this service than we did at the start. God, continue to speak to us, teach us, renew us, Lord, the spirit of our minds, so that we would be able to show in our actions this next week a little bit more of your glory as we walk out your word and your purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. This is a great story. It's not an unfamiliar story. If you grew up in church and you went through Sunday school, you probably remember this story. Or even if you just kind of casually read the Bible, this one shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so you can't miss it. And there's the convergence of a number of noteworthy elements in this passage. As I was reading through it this week, I kind of highlighted six things that stood out to me. First, Jesus says, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." In this, when Jesus says to his disciples as they're getting into the boat, and they were probably in or around the town called Capernaum, which if you look at the map in the back of your Bible at the Sea of Galilee, you'll notice that it looks kind of like an almond with the pointy part down in the southern tip. Capernaum was in the upper left of the screen, the northwest corner, if you will, of the map. And so that was where most of Jesus's ministry took place, was in and around Capernaum. And now he gets into the boat with his disciples and he says, "Let us cross over to the other side of the sea." He is revealing with his desire to cross over and his petition to his disciples that he has a purpose there on the other side of the sea. But not only does he reveal his purpose in his request of them, but also in this, I think, as many commentators have noted, is a promise. Let us cross over. If Jesus intends to cross over to the other side of the sea, he's going to cross over to the other side of the sea. So though it is a petition, it is also a promise. It reveals his purpose, but it also is the promise to his disciples. He did not say to his disciples, "Let us attempt to cross over." He didn't say, "Let's see if we make it." He said, "Let's cross over to the other side of the sea." The second thing that this story clearly reveals is Christ's divine power. I mean, you can't miss that. They're in the midst of this great storm, and Jesus is woken up from this sleep, and he rebukes the wind and the raging sea, and everything stops, and his disciples are frightened by his power, maybe even more than they were frightened by the storm. So we see Jesus' divine power here in this passage, but we don't only see his divine power here in this passage, we see also his humanity, because when he got into the boat, what did he immediately do? He slept. So this story reveals something about Christ's character, which is what the church spent the first, say, four centuries of church history thinking about. We talked a lot about this last summer as we did a series through the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed really came out of the discussions and the debates of the early church having to do with the nature of Jesus. In the Gospels, we see clearly that he's divine. He speaks to the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves cease. Who else has power like that? The Jewish people of the first century recognized that only God has that power. They understood that from the ancient scriptures, the Old Testament. Makes it very clear. So his deity is on display in this passage, but also his humanity. And there is the challenge with the nature of Jesus. You get into the entire discussion of Christology, the study of Christ, the nature of this great man who's more than a man. And the conclusion of the church after those many hundreds of years of discussion and consideration of what the scriptures teach or what they reveal about Jesus is that Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. It's what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union, the merging of these two, 100% God, 100% man. And we see this strange reality that he has the power to rebuke the wind and the waves, and yet he also sometimes is tired and needs to sleep just like you and I. The third thing we see is that this was a very bad storm. As I mentioned, Matthew refers to it with the word seismos. It is an earthquake on the sea. And storms are bad. But I don't know. I mean, I'm not afraid of the water, the ocean, but to be in a storm on the sea has a certain kind of fear, does it not? It's like, we're toast. That is not where I want to be in a storm. It's like, I don't know if you guys used to watch that show, The Deadliest Catch. Those guys are insane. And I would watch that, and I would be, like, stressed. There would be an anxiety in me watching them in the midst of the storm. I can't imagine being in a storm. If I'm that anxious just watching it on my, you know, big old flat-screen TV to be in the midst of it, how frightening would that be? Seismos. The geography of the Sea of Galilee is interesting. The Sea of Galilee sits 700 feet below sea level. To the east of the Sea of Galilee is the great deserts going on towards Arabia. To the west of the Sea of Galilee, not very far, is the Mediterranean Sea. So you have this reality that we also experience here in San Diego County, that we have the deserts to the east and we have the ocean to the west, and the cool coastal air comes in and meets the dry, hot weather. And what do you have the clash of? You have this great clash of winds. We experience this a number of times a year where we have the winds out of the east. We call them San Diego. We have a name for them. If you've got a name for a weather pattern, it's bad. Anytime you got a personified Santa Ana, sounds so nice. Saint Anna, she must be very glorious. No, she's quite terrible, especially when there's a fire, right? But imagine in between the dry, arid desert and the cool coastal Mediterranean Sea is a depression 700 feet below sea level with all kinds of channels, ravines that bring the wind right into this swirling chaos on this lake. They call it the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake. It's not huge. It doesn't even fit the criteria of a sea. That's why Luke calls it a lake. But notice that it says the wind came down on the lake. And it stirs up this storm. And it's not abnormal for that to happen from time to time. But I would suggest to you that this storm was no ordinary windstorm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus' disciples came to him at some point, finally waking him up and said, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Another one of the gospel writers says, "Don't you care that we're perishing? Like, where are you? You should be here at this moment." Now, keep in mind that four of Jesus' inner circle followers grew up as fishermen on this lake. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. If anybody knew the Sea of Galilee and the windstorms of the Sea of Galilee, it was Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And they were there. And these seasoned sailors became fearful to the point that they came to Jesus and they said, "We are perishing." If they are saying that, you know that it must be bad. This was no ordinary storm. There's a spiritual component to this. Fourth, I love this, Jesus slept during the storm. And apparently, I could be reading into this, but apparently The disciples didn't stir him until they were at the point of total panic and fear of doom. The text says, note it, they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And this is no Alex Trebek jeopardy. They're going to die. Now, as I said, I could be reading too much into this. I don't think I am. That it took them a while to finally come to him. And I don't think I'm reading too much into this because I know myself. And I tend to not finally ask for help until I absolutely need it. Because I'm a guy. And I want to try and figure things out and fix them on my own. And it's not until I've tried multiple times and failed to fix it on my own that I finally ask for help. And I hate to say it, because as a pastor, it sounds pretty much like a confession, but far too frequently, I am very late to pray. It's not abnormal for someone to remind me, we should probably pray. I go, oh, well, yeah, we probably should have done that days ago. But remember, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were seasoned sailors. They probably were like, no, we got this. Don't wake him. He's tired. We got this. We don't need him right now. Until they needed him. And then it was like, where are you? And so now they come to Jesus and they wake him up. That leads to the fifth thing noteworthy in this text. Jesus rebuked the wind and the raging water. He spoke to natural elements as if they were entities, and he rebuked the wind and the waves. Now, any other person speaking to the wind, you might think they're a little off. But I want to suggest to you, I don't think he was talking to the wind and the waves. I think he was talking to whatever was behind the wind and the waves in this instance. He's rebuking, just in the same way that he would rebuke an evil spirit as it's coming out of a possessed individual. He's rebuking something that was behind the wind and the waves. But notice also, it's not the only rebuke, because Jesus also, maybe mildly, but he rebuked his disciples, didn't he? He asked them a question. Why were you fearful, O you of little faith? That's recorded in Matthew's gospel. Here he says, where is your faith? He does not say, where's your courage? He doesn't look at Peter and say, where's your seamanship? He doesn't say that. He says, where is your faith? That's a really striking question, because it's one of those introspection questions. You have to really think, where is my faith? What is my faith? What am I trusting in? Am I trusting in me? Am I trusting in my abilities? Am I trusting in Christ? Why am I trusting in Christ? Is he trustworthy? There are so many rabbit holes to go down with those simple words, four words, where is your faith? Sixth and finally, note that Jesus' disciples, I kind of alluded to this a moment ago, they were afraid and marveled, says the text, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him. Is it wrong to suggest that when Jesus displayed his power over the storm, that his followers were more afraid of him than the storm when the storm was done? I don't think it was. So there are many different aspects that we could zero in on here in this text, in this story, but here's what stood out to me as I was thinking about it this week. As you study the whole of the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, you go through the whole of the Bible, you discover that sometimes it is God who brings storms into our lives. Sometimes he is the one who causes the storm. Now, sometimes he does it for our discipline. Jonah comes to mind. Another guy who found himself in a storm, but he was sleeping. And he was in the storm because he was disobeying God. God had told him to do something and he didn't want to do it. And so he went the opposite direction. And so God brought a storm for discipline. Sometimes God allows or brings storms for our development or to reveal or to put on display something of his nature or in us. I think of Job. Job went through a storm. A storm that he says, and maybe you can relate to this, that which I feared the worst has come upon me. Some of you have been in that storm before. It's the very thing that you thought about that could happen to you or to someone in your family, and you dreaded that it might happen, and you prayed that it wouldn't happen, and then you find yourself in the midst of it, and there you are in the storm. And there in the storm, God reveals himself, or he reveals something to you that you would not have seen otherwise. So it could be by God for his discipline. It could be by God for his development in us. So sometimes God brings storms. But what it becomes clear, I think, in this text is that there are other times where the storm is not for our discipline from God or for our development from God, but it is straight from the devil. Regardless, whatever the means by which the storm came to you or the reason by which you are now in that storm, we need to recognize this. God has the power to bring us through the storm. So put it another way. Point number one, if you're taking notes, the storms that terrify us are subject to Christ who promised to see us through. You know, the reality is you sometimes don't learn this lesson until you're actually in a storm. Or you've come through a storm. I mentioned earlier, there are some lessons that are only learned through the storm, and this is one of them. You can hear it from somebody else. You can read it in the Bible. You can observe it as a reality, but you don't actually know it until you've gone through the storm. That those things that terrify us, they're subject to Christ who promised to see us through. And I think that sometimes Jesus allows us to face storms to teach us these very lessons. Whether the storm is from him or it is demonic, that doesn't really matter. You could waste a lot of stress, anxiety, fear, and constant examination to try and answer the question, is this from God or is this from the devil? It doesn't really matter. He could, and this is the part that's very challenging, he could keep us from trouble. Could he not? I mean, if he is the one who calms the storm, could he not keep me from trouble? And yet, he doesn't, and sometimes he doesn't, on purpose. And to be honest with you, that makes us sometimes upset. I'm not sure that we like that. But reading this passage this week reminded me of another passage that was written about 1,000 years before this in the Psalms. If you would turn to your Psalm 107, turn to about the middle of your Bible, find this Psalm 107. We'll pick it up at verse 23. Consider how this relates to the text. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he, notice this, he commands and raises the stormy wind. Why? Which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. And their soul, whose soul? The soul of the people who are doing merchandise things on the sea. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men. They're at their wit's end. And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. And then they're glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord and for his goodness and for his wonderful works for the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of his elders. What a powerful passage. Do you see the connection? It's almost as if those words written 1,000 years before this story in the Gospel of Luke were written specifically for this story. But doesn't that kind of bother you? Because it bothers me. He commanded and raised the stormy wind. Why? Why does God command and raise the stormy wind if he will also later calm the storm so that its waves are still? The only answer seems to me to be, and maybe I'm wrong, but he has a purpose in the storm. And one of his purposes is to reveal what? Well, we just noted it a moment ago as point one. The storms that terrify us are subject to Christ who promised to see us through. Remember the first line in our story in Luke 8 gave us these words, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. Those 11 words Jesus' petition to his disciples, hey, carry us across the lake. You guys got the boat. I'm going to take a nap. They reveal something of his purpose, and they are a promise. If his plan was to cross over the lake, then his promise was that they would cross over the lake. And this brings up an interesting thing to consider, because as you look at the storms of this world, maybe the things that are outside of you or even the things that you're going through, and you look at all the chaos of the world that we live in this broken and fallen world, people can be gripped by fear and terror of all the what ifs, the potential things that could happen. And so people are fearful about the economy, and they're fearful about war, and they're fearful about pestilences, and they're fearful about, go down the list of all the things that people are fearful about. And I find, because I have a hope in Christ, a future and a hope, an eschatological end. And when I talk about an eschatological end, I am not talking about things like the rapture or the tribulation. No, I'm talking about that one day I believe fully that Christ will rule and reign forever and ever, and I will be in his presence. And in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasure forevermore. That is the conviction that I have based upon the scriptures. And therefore, when there are chaotic things happening in the world that could grip me with fear, I go, well, I don't think it's that bad. And here's what I know when I find someone who's totally gripped by fear because of what is happening in Washington or what's happening in Moscow or what's happening with whatever it may be. They look at these things, they go, oh, AI is going to kill us. I've been getting that one a lot lately because of my work. And are we going to be okay? Are we going to get through this? When I find someone who's gripped with fear in that moment, I know that I have found someone who's lacking hope in Christ. Let me tell you something. Every single person who I know, and this is not a political statement, and this doesn't need to be some big thing that we get freaked out about, but every single person I know that was totally up in terror because of COVID did not have hope in Christ. And when I meet someone who's in turmoil over the things of this world or the things going on in their own life, what I know is they may not know the hope that I know in Jesus. And I have an opportunity to share that hope with them. He told his disciples, we're going to cross over the lake. This is why he asked them, where's your faith? I told you, we're going to the other side of the lake. I didn't tell you it would be easy. The storm Jesus confronted and rebuked on the sea, though, it is not the only storm in the story. Fitting for today, it was kind of like the pregame show. The storm on the sea, I think, as we'll see, was meant to keep Jesus from confronting and rebuking the much bigger storm. Look at verse 26, Luke 8, 26. Well, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes on the opposite of Galilee. And when he stepped out on land, there met him a certain man from a city who had a demon for a long time, or demons for a long time. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. And with a loud voice, he said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but then he broke out of those bonds, and he was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, I am Legion, for we are many. I finally just woke some of you up. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of swine, pigs, was feeding there on the mountain, and so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place of the lake and drowned. Point number two, sometimes the storms we face are meant to produce panic and hinder God's purpose. Now, I want to make clear, not every situation, not every storm, falls into this category. But sometimes it's true. I am not saying that every hard thing that we face is demonic or spiritual. But we must recognize that some things are. And we live in a highly naturalistic focused environment in the Western culture where we have been seduced by our culture to think that there is nothing spiritual, and therefore we miss the reality that some things are spiritual. Sometimes storms are simply the result of living in a broken and fallen world, and you live in a broken and fallen world where there are things like cancer and there are things like car accidents. Sometimes the storms we go through are corrective, like with Jonah. Because of our disobedience, we are experiencing the chastening of the Lord, the discipline of the storm. Sometimes they are for our development or for us to reveal or have revealed to us something of the greatness of God, like with Job. But sometimes, like this text invites us to consider, the storms are resistance meant to intimidate God's people to keep them from obedience. I suggest to you that the storm on the sea was the opposition of the enemy to keep Jesus from coming to the soul that needed his deliverance, who was in a much, much, much bigger storm than what Jesus and his disciples endured on the sea. The man on the opposite side of Galilee, he was in bondage. He was under the grip of a legion of demons. If ever there was a man who needed deliverance from Jesus, it is this unnamed soul. We don't know who he was. And think about this. He's just, the Sea of Galilee at its widest point is 7 miles across. He is just 7 miles away from the man who is delivering multitudes of people. And yet he's under the grip of a multitude of demons. He's in desperate need of Christ's deliverance. On a clear day, he is close enough to see the town of Capernaum where Jesus is casting out demons, but he is so far removed that he has no hope of ever getting to him unless that man came to him. And that's your story too. That's what the gospel's all about. We were in no hope without God in this world, and he came to us. No matter the opposition. And this is, as I pointed out when we started this gospel many, many, many months ago, this is the central theme teaching of the Gospel of Luke. It's revealed in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's what he's doing here. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Point number three, Jesus crosses over and confronts darkness to come for those who could never come to him. Now, the sad fact is, not everyone can accept that. Look at verse 34. When those who fed them, that is, the pigs, just side note, pigs, not very highly valued by the Jews. When those who fed the pigs saw what had happened, they fled and they told it in the city, in the country. And they went out to see, those people from the city and the country, what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were what? Afraid. Oh, the same kind of fear. In fact, the exact same word that is used of the fear of the disciples when they saw Jesus' power on the sea is now gripping the hearts of these individuals. They were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed, and then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Interesting. The same power that was displayed in Jesus that calmed the storm on the sea and caused great fear in his disciples caused them to marvel, saying, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." That power over the sea is now displayed in his power over these demons that gripped this poor, possessed man, causing great fear. This man had caused great fear to the people in Gadara, and now they see Jesus' power to deliver him. It's caused great fear in them, and their response is to say, we don't want you here. You need to go. Two movies on one screen. They see the same thing. And they interpret it entirely differently. Point number four, the fear of Christ can lead to reverence or to rejection. That's a challenging one. Jesus' disciples worshiped him, and the people of Gadara declared him unwelcome. Truly amazing response by the people of Gadara. They had lived in fear of the demoniac. They had tried to bind him with chains and bonds and guard him, and he had gotten away from them. They were scared of this guy screaming out in the wilderness, "Hey, stay away from there. There's that crazy guy over there." And now he's delivered from this, and he is, I love those words, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. That's some of your testimonies. Right? I mean, there are people who are kind of afraid because they're like, you don't remember them. I don't know what happened, but whatever happened, I don't know. Yeah, that's this guy right here. And so they see this, and their response is great fear of the man who had delivered the demoniac. And so they asked Jesus to leave. I read in one place, they held a prayer meeting against their own salvation. And he got into the boat and he returned. But note this, verse 38. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged Jesus that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away. What? Why? Saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city the great things that Jesus had done for him. And so it was when Jesus returned that the multitudes welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. That's quite a story. Amazing passage of scripture. Sometimes a storm is just a storm. Listen, you live in a broken world. It's not unlikely in this broken world that you're going to fall and skin your knee from some time to time, or someone's going to rear end you, or you're going to lose your job or lose a contract. It's not always something spiritual. God's not doing this to you. Oh, I'm under the terror of the Lord. No, you're just living in a broken world. We'll weep with those who weep and say, man, I'm really sorry. You live in a broken world. Sometimes storms are just a storm. Sometimes they are discipline, though. You didn't do what you knew you were supposed to do, or you did do what you knew you were not supposed to do, and now you're in a storm of your own making. My dad would say, you did it to yourself. That's a Ronism, one of my favorites. Sometimes they are development. God has allowed this into your life to further develop you more and more into the image of Christ, because this is the only way. And then there are times where they are true resistance, the enemy, meant to produce panic, to keep you from obedience. Either way, whatever the cause of the storm, whatever the reason of the storm, the main question is not how big is your storm. We love to just get into comparing our storm. Well, you don't understand. Mine is so much worse than yours. No, it's not. Mine is worse. No, it's just a storm. It's not how big is your storm. The question is, where is your faith? That's the deep question. Jesus isn't only Lord over the wind and the water, as we see in this passage. He is Lord over the darkness. He's Lord over that which is behind the madness. And he crosses over on purpose. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He confronts evil, as he did here in this passage. He comes for the one to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke gives us two reactions to the same Jesus. One group, they were fearful of who this one was in their boat who had just commanded the wind, and it responded to him. And so they bowed in worship, saying, who is this? They marveled at his presence. And then another group said, depart from us. We don't want this here. His power felt disruptive. It felt uncomfortable. And so we find ourselves at a fork in a road. When Jesus steps into your life, he doesn't just calm external storms. He starts confronting internal issues, bondage. He wants to bring freedom, but he also many times calls us to change, to follow him in new ways. And the question is, will we welcome him in the challenging challenges he brings to us, or will we say, no, I don't want this here? So what's the application? Well, if you're in a storm right now, don't panic. Three things I think the text teaches us. We'll call it PTO. Keep this in your mind. Pray, trust, obey. Pray, trust, obey. PTO. If you know there's darkness, bondage, sin, fear, shame, don't hide it. Don't negotiate with it. Bring it to Christ in prayer. Trusting him and obeying what he tells you to do. Don't be like the people of Gadara who said, no, we don't want that here. That power that has power over storms and power over demons, no, we don't want that here. Because it might challenge us to do something differently. That's Jesus calling right there. Don't be like the men and women of Gadara, but be like the delivered man to whom Jesus said, return to your own house and tell them what great things God has done for you. That's what it is to be exemplary, to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Father God, thank you for this story, what it teaches. But not only what it teaches, what it challenges us to consider or confront. God, thank you for the reality that in the storm, whether it's just the storm because we live in a broken world, or it's a storm that you have brought us into or brought to us to discipline or to develop us, or it's a storm from the devil, whatever the case, it doesn't matter. What we find in the storm is that you are there with us, present, to help us to trust in you and to transform us more and more into your likeness and image. God, help us to learn those lessons and help us to have compassion on those who are going through the storm and to be those willing to sit along with them, to weep with those who weep, knowing that we too will someday be in a storm. God, thank you for your word. Help us to learn to pray, trust, and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name.